You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Chen will be preaching through the verses 1 through 35, but since we don't want to give you two sermons, we'll only be reading 1 through 11 and then 30 to 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and have gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. These are the true words of the living God.
Good morning, RHC. Can you hear me okay? Yes, great. Whoever said yes, great. Look, it's a joy and privilege to be able to share God's with you this morning. My name's Chen. I'm one of the elders in the first congregation. It's nice to see some familiar faces in the crowd as well. Won't you join me in prayer as I begin? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the goodness and the grace of your gospel. Holy Spirit, this morning, won't you do a good work in us, helping us to see and attain to the beauty that is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Lord, won't you apply it to our hearts that we may live in the wonder and in the joy of having received this good news. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You can probably tell by my accent that I'm Australian, or at least I grew up in Australia. And so with National Day 2 days away, it prompted me to think and contrast the difference between how Australians and how Singaporeans celebrate their respective National Day. Now, if you're an Aussie, if you're from Australia, the chances are that you partake in one or all of the three B's when it comes to Australia, or when it comes to Australia Day. The beach, the barbecue. Can anyone guess the third? Beer. Beer. Beach, barbecue, and beer. But if you're a Singaporean, it is all about the National Day Parade. Now, 3 years ago, I was actually invited to attend the parade. And if I'm going to be completely honest, I was actually a bit taken aback by the military pomp that was on display. You see, in Australia, National Day, or our National Day, Australia Day, in more recent times has been viewed by some as a day of shame as opposed to a day of pride. Some have viewed it as a day in which marks a brutal colonization of Australia and the displacement of its indigenous people. But for Singaporeans, National Day is a day of pride. It marks how far the nation has come in the last 57 years. And so, when it comes to the parade, And when I was actually at the parade, I remember thinking to myself, as the tanks came rolling into the stadium, thinking to myself, wow, if this was in Australia, this would not go down well. People would riot and take to the streets. They didn't even need tanks to take the streets. They already do. But when I thought about the Singapore context and started to reflect on it actually made a bit of sense. Given its fight for independence, how far it's come, it made sense for Singapore to flex a little bit its military might. It was important. And so as I reflected on it a little bit more, what I learned from this is how we celebrate our respective national days as a Singaporean and as an Australian helps us identify who we are and where we've come from. And so what we can understand from this is that our history and our customs, they both set us apart, but they also set us together. And so this is a key issue that our text raises and answers. What is a Christian set apart by? And what is a Christian then set together for? And so the two points to you today that I want to put to you is that the Christian firstly is set apart by the gospel, but then that the Christian is set together for the gospel. And so before we unpack this, it would be helpful to provide some context. So prior to where our text places us, if you look through Acts chapter 13 all the way through to 14, Paul and Barnabas were sent from their church in Antioch, and they were sent to share the gospel to the surrounding nations of Jerusalem. And so it was on this missionary journey that they witnessed many Gentiles coming to faith. Acts 14:27 tells us, having seen all this, they came back to Antioch. And what do? They reported on all that God had done, opening a door for the Gentiles to come to faith. Now, whilst this was good news and there was reason to celebrate, what we see coming to our text is that trouble was brewing. See, up until now, the Jewish people were forbidden to fellowship with Gentiles. They couldn't eat with them, let alone enter their houses. And whilst we recall that Peter had actually visited Cornelius' house, it was viewed likely as an exceptional case and had not yet been codified by the church. So as an increasing number of Gentiles came to faith, the early church would be faced with a dilemma. How would the Jewish and Gentile believers engage with one another? And what would that then mean for circumcision and the law of Moses? So point one, we're set apart by the gospel. So our text begins, and thanks, Reb, for reading it out, with two antagonizing statements. Firstly, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them, being the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. 2,000 years later, you guys can feel the hostility that's soaked into these words, pricking the ears of us today. But before we critique these words, we would do well to understand the motivation behind them. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what drove the people from Judea to make this claim? And why were they so hostile in their statements? And so firstly, we've got to understand that these people from Judea, they're actually part of the early church. And although Jewish, they had made a profession of faith in Jesus, and they would have considered themselves followers of Christ. And whilst we can't be certain, a good chance is that these people, they were devoted in their faith. You see, being Jewish, they had a lot to lose by choosing to put their faith in Jesus. They had a lot to lose by forsaking all that they had grown up with, all that they'd been taught all their life, all the relationships, their friends, their families, everything that they've been taught. They had a lot to lose by following after Jesus. And yet, even with this overwhelming cost before them, they would still choose to follow Christ. But what we understand is that despite their profession and faith, they would still hold on to the belief that circumcision and the law were required to be saved. To put it plainly, They would believe in the gospel and circumcision. They would believe in the gospel and the adherence to the law. Now, being a church which has had 2,000 years of having wrestled with doctrine, we might come to the conclusion that how could they have gotten this so wrong? How could they have gotten this so wrong? But what we must understand is that for the Jewish person, it meant to be Jewish meant to be circumcised. To be Jewish meant to adhere to the law. It is what set them apart from other nations. And more importantly, it's what set them apart as a people of God. And so you see, Jewish people, they identified as sons of Abraham. And sons of Abraham is synonymous with being the children of God. They identified as God's people. And then they recognized that God had given them circumcision as what? As a sign of the covenant, a sign to set them apart as God's people and He their God. And He had also given them the law of Moses to effectively do the same thing, to set apart a people for Himself, that in their adherence to the law, they would be known as the people of God. This is what they were taught all their life, passed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, their belief and statements would have been all well and good if not for the fact of what God was actually doing in their midst. So we read, Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and debate with them, which is basically a nice way of saying they flat out disagreed. And so you got to ask yourself, though, like, if Paul and Barnabas were Jewish, how did they themselves come to this belief? How did they come to disagree with their fellow Jewish brethren? And what we see is that over the last few weeks, you would have recalled that Paul and Barnabas had front row seats to witness how God, through the Holy Spirit, was pouring Himself out onto the Gentiles. These Gentiles, they weren't circumcised. They didn't adhere to the law. And yet God did what only God can do. He saved them. He set them apart for people of His own. Set them apart through Jesus by the Holy Spirit for the sake of His name. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they connected the dots. They were able to see what the law and circumcision truly represented and pointed forward to. A people to be set apart by the gospel of Jesus. We read Paul's later writings would reflect this, stating in Romans 2:29 that the circumcision of the law, that pointed forward to what would be the true and greatest circumcision, circumcision of the heart. A circumcision that's done by faith through the Holy Spirit. And the law was their guardian. The law was their guardian that pointed forward to their need for a Savior, that by putting faith in Jesus, they would be saved, not their adherence to the law. But unfortunately, alas, what we read is that despite Paul and Barnabas' pleas, a resolution wouldn't come so quickly. The matter would have to go to the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, looking at our text, we note that the ruling in this matter was one for the history books. It's parked right in the middle of the book of Acts. And why was this? See, to require circumcision or to not require it would be life-changing. It would be a game-changer, I should say. See, to impose circumcision would fundamentally change the foundation of the Christian faith. It would no longer be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No. It would be that plus, right? It would be that plus circumcision and adherence to the law. One salvation would ultimately depend on being circumcised and adhering to the law. And for us here today, especially men, that ought to cause us dread. But at the time, to not require circumcision would be to well and truly break away from Judaism, causing a great schism in the church, well, between the Jewish or Judaism and the church. And what would happen? It would open up the church to be antagonized, ostracized and likely persecuted by their own brethren. Upon the gathering of the council, as we've become accustomed to, Peter was quick to speak. And so he begins by testifying to his own vision and experience. And we recall earlier in Acts, as I mentioned earlier, that Peter himself, what did he do? He had broken the law. How did he break it? He had broken the law by going to the household of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile. But he did this having seen a vision from the God, the Holy Spirit compelling him to share the gospel in his home to this uncircumcised Gentile. And the result? Peter would witness the Holy Spirit not discriminating between Jew and Gentile, but being freely poured out upon Gentiles as they heard the good news of Jesus. And what we understand at the heart of Peter's message is him testifying that the work of salvation is a work of God alone. It is God who knows our hearts. It is God who bears witness to us. It is God who gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is God who, through faith in Jesus, cleanses us of our sins, washes our hearts, and gives us the gift of faith. Reading on, Peter makes the astute yet somewhat obvious observation that no one is able to adhere to the law. Not their fathers, not them, and not us today. Circumcision, piety, and our righteous works will never be able to earn one's salvation. In fact, our very best works fall gloriously short of God's righteousness. And our very best works then only serve to condemn us. But thanks be to God that by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, he has saved us from our sins. That by putting our faith in him, not adhering to the law, not relying on our own personal piety, not relying on our righteous works, we are saved. This is the gospel, and this is good news. The realization that these are Peter's last words in the book of Acts both punctuates and emphasizes their beauty and their importance. And so in a proverbial mic drop moment, Peter, with a brief intermission from Paul and Barnabas, he exits the stage, giving way for James to come up. Now James, some of you might know, is a blood brother of Jesus. And church history would tell us that James was actually often referred to as James the Just. And he was referred to James as a just as a nod to his piety and his adherence to the law. And so his ruling on the matter, which appeared to finally reside with him, his ruling on the matter likely had a lot of street cred. He had credibility and authority to make this decision. One might have assumed that his decision would actually likely favor the Pharisees. But what we see is that James responds by affirming Peter's speech. And he does this by quoting the Old Testament. Looking at our text, we see that James quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos. And in this text, God, through the prophet Amos, having earlier pronounced their destruction, foretells of their restoration. And it's in this restoration that we see being achieved through the throne of David, or the tent of David, which we understand is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so what James is getting at is that it is Jesus that is restoring the nation of Israel. It is Jesus that is securing a people of faith by setting apart from himself both Jews and Gentiles. And verse 12 tells us that this is a plan from the beginning. So like Peter, James reminds us that we are set apart by the gospel. But what's interesting to note about both James's and Peter's arguments is that they don't actually condemn the practice of circumcision. And so they make clear that it has no merit when it comes to one's salvation, that if you're being circumcised, adhering to the law, has no bearing on whether you're saved or not. And therefore should not be a practice to be imposed upon the Gentiles. But they don't tell the Jewish people to stop adhering to the law. They don't tell them to stop circumcising themselves. In fact, look at verse 20. James proceeds to ask the Gentiles to abstain from certain practices. Anything associated with idol worship, sexual immorality, and food that has been strangled and from blood. At first glance, this might seem to contradict or at the very least dullen the message of grace which James early pronounced. But to assume so would be to misunderstand his intent and the grace found in the gospel. Now, what do I mean by this? See, what James is trying to highlight here is that in some ways, the circumcision party, they were right. God's people, they are to be set apart from the world. The way the Gentiles were to carry themselves ought to testify that they no longer belong to the world, that they no longer identified with pagan worship practices, rituals, or cultural norms, including fornication. The way they lived ought to testify that they had been set apart as a people of God. And this applies to us Christians today. There ought to be a real sense in how we live, what we do, what we don't do, should witness to the fact that we don't belong to this world. We belong to God. And so you can take an inventory of your life. You can ask yourself, how do you view your finances? What does success look like when it comes to your career? How do you speak to and bring up your children? What are the conversations like that you have with your friends? How do you engage with the relationships you're in? How do you view dating and your own sexuality? And even how do you use social media? What do you say? What do you post? How do you present yourself to your friends and your followers? Ask yourself, do they testify to the fact that you belong to God? By the grace of our Savior, we are meant to be set apart from this world, not as a means to bring attention to ourselves, but as a means to point to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from his world. The other motivator that James had in pronouncing these prohibitions was to encourage the church to practice gospel unity. And this brings us to our second point. Set together for the gospel. We read in verse 21 that James points out that in every Gentile community and city, there was a Jewish community. And the intent behind this observation was to get the Gentiles to think and to acknowledge the Jewish customs and practices that was being practiced amongst their midst. And as much as the Gentiles were bound to the law, they were also members of the same church. They were bound to their brethren, a people of God. And so James's prohibition addresses or aims to address a practical issue of what fellowship amongst Jews and Gentiles was to look like. Now, what must be made clear is that this wasn't a compromising of the gospel for the sake of fellowship. Far from. It is for the gospel that this instruction was made. And there's two components to this. It is for the gospel that we're to witness to one another, and it's for the gospel that we're to witness to a watching world. Firstly, what does it look like to witness to one another? At its core, following the footsteps of Jesus, to witness to one another looks like to lay our lives down for the sake of the other. As we've come to understand, circumcision and the adherence to the law, it was a big deal for the Jewish people. It was an essential part of their identity. By not enforcing Gentiles to completely adhere to the law, Jewish believers were being asked to fellowship with those who were deemed unclean. Taking this a bit further, they were being asked to break their law as they knew it, going against their traditions and their practices, which they had held to all their life. They were asking the Jewish believers to die to themselves for the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel. Yet, we read in verse 22 that this decision, it seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the elders. And it seemed good to the whole church, all of whom were likely Jewish believers. It was so pleasing, in fact, that leading men from the church of Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, they were sent with a letter. A church of Jerusalem, basically wanting to affirm the Gentiles and tell them, we are unequivocally united in our understanding that you belong to this church. And again, we read this affirmed in the letter itself, where James refers to the Gentiles as brothers. As if to say, if you don't know already, you're a part of this family. You're my brother. And those who may have tried to tell you otherwise, they don't belong to us. We are one accord in our understanding that you and we together, we are a family of God. But not only were the Jewish believers asked to lay down their lives, so too were the Gentiles. See, despite having lived apart from the law, these Gentile believers were being asked to constrain their freedom. Why? For the sake of their Jewish brethren. Now, one might suggest it would have been a justifiable response for the Gentiles to respond with hostility. You could imagine them asking, why do I have to adhere to their customs and practices? I know my doctrine. I'm saved by grace. This law, I don't want any part of it. I don't need to adhere to it. It's not my problem to bear. But again, looking at verse 31 and 32, we understand in the reading of the letter, the Gentiles rejoiced. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. And so what we see is the church and its members following in the footsteps of Christ, willingly laying down their lives for the sake of one another. Looking at our own church, racially, ethnically, culturally, and even generationally, we're a diverse body. Even when it comes to our faith in Christ, we come likely from all sorts of backgrounds. Some of us grew up in Christian households. Some of us grew up in non-Christian households. Some of us have been part of one denomination all their life. And yet even some of us have only come to faith in the last year. And for all of us, I'm sure how we practice and how we live out our faith is influenced by where we're from, how we're brought up, and how old we are. Guarantee it. But where we must be careful is to not let extra biblical standards get in the way of us loving one another. And so a barometer for this is to ask yourself, is the diversity in our relationships, is that reflective of the diversity that you see in this body? Are we developing relationships with those who are different to us, spending time to encourage and strengthen them despite seeming differences? Or are we only befriending those who are like us, same age, same background, same race? Spend a moment to look around you. See, particularly at RHC, we have the real God-given blessing that we are a diverse church. We've got people from a plethora of nations and backgrounds. My encouragement to us is to enjoy this blessing. And so you can, after service, spend time, look around you and spend time saying hi to those around you. If you're familiar with the community hub, go outside, visit it. Spend time getting to know someone else from the congregation that you might not already. If you're not part of a CG, join one. If you are part of a CG, consider as a CG doing a social with another CG. Or conversely, you can sign up to a one-to-one Bible reading with someone that you don't know. Take hold of this grace that unites this divisive body. And enjoy the fruit of it. Brothers and sisters, it is a good and pleasant sight when we see the diverse body of the church dwell in unity. For it is by this all people will know that we are his disciples when we love one another. And so this brings me to my closing and summarizing point. What does it look like to witness to a watching world? Francis Schaeffer, a 20th century American theologian, puts it this way. One cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously. Orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. As mentioned earlier, as Christians, we are set apart by the gospel alone. And church, we must continue to shout this from the rooftops, sharing it with our friends and our families, many of whom hopefully don't know yet Jesus. But by your sharing, they can see the beauty and the wonder of the goodness and the grace of the gospel. Witnessing to the fact that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is what Scripture reveals to us, and this is the glory of our Father. Accordingly, then, we must look to protect the purity of this good news in our person, standing apart from this world, its culture, and its practices, but praying as well that we do not rely on our merits, our piety, and our righteousness to find the assurance of our salvation. But rather, being assured that we already have it through the person and work of Jesus Christ, having saved us now and for all eternity. It is in the protecting of the purity of the gospel that we are to live out its reality and community. And the short of it is putting into practice by loving one another, willingly extending the grace that we've received from Christ to those around us, looking to the gospel to overcome any differences, and through the Holy Spirit, extending grace to one another. Borrowing again the words of Schaeffer, if we stress the love of God without the holiness of God, it turns out only to be compromised. But if we stress the love of God without, if we stress the holiness of God without the love of God, we practice something which is hard and lacks beauty. It is important to show forth beauty before a lost world and a generation. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where one's success is determined by one's merit. And we live in a world where differences in race, in culture, is still divisive as ever. But remember, although we are in the world, we are not of the world. We have been set apart by the gospel. And so, by the goodness of his gospel, let us stand together in it, proclaiming to the world that we have been recipients of grace, and together working towards all people coming to know and taste and see the goodness of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Come, let me pray. Father, we come to you in confessing that we at times have failed to see the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of your gospel. That we have looked instead to our own righteousness, our own piety as a means to earn our salvation, but forgetting of the grace that you've extended to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, won't you continue to apply the reality of the person, the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we may receive your truth and that we may receive your grace. And in doing so, Lord, won't you so help us then to love one another within this church community, to love one another as you have loved us. And in doing so, Lord, won't the world see that indeed we are your disciples? And won't the world see that you indeed are a gracious and a loving Redeemer? In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.